Well, good morning, everyone. I want to begin this morning by reading our text. We're in Daniel chapter 8. And we're going to look at the whole chapter this morning, Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one which appeared to me previously. And I looked in the vision, and it happened that while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beasts could stand before it, nor was there anyone to deliver from its power, but it did as it pleased and magnified itself. And while I was considering, behold, a male goat was coming from the west, over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes. Then I came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and ran at it in his strong wrath. And I saw it reach the side of the ram, and it was enraged at it, and it struck the ram and broke its two horns in pieces, and the ram had no strength to stand in opposition to it. So it threw it down to the ground and trampled on it, and there was none to deliver the ram from its power. Then the male goat magnified itself exceedingly. But as soon as it was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, and it grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. Then it grew up to the host of heaven, and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. And it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of the transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will throw truth down to the ground and do its will and succeed. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply, while the transgression causes desolation, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" He said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be made righteous." Now it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, that I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who had the appearance of a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, "Gabriel, give this man an understanding of what has appeared." So he came near to me, to where I was standing. And when he came, I was terrified and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Son of man, understand the vision. Understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end." Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. Then he said, "Behold, I'm going to let you know what will happen at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram which you saw with the two horns is the kings of Media and Persia. Now the shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And the broken horn and the four horns that stood in its place are four kingdoms which shall take their stand from his nation, although not with his power. In the latter period of their reign, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will stand, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an astonishing degree and succeed and do his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his insight, he will cause deceit to succeed by his hand, and he will magnify himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even stand against the prince of princes, but he will be broken without hands. And what had appeared about the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true. But as for you, conceal the vision, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I rose up again and did the king's work, but I was appalled at what had appeared, and there was none to make me understand it. Well, this might be one of the largest sections of scripture that I've ever attempted to preach in one go, but this passage really needs to be taken together, and much of the beginning section we actually looked at when we were trying to understand the four kingdoms in chapters 2 and chapter 7. This vision occurred about 551 BC, and it covers about 400 years of history to 164 BC, so from 551 to 164, and it goes all the way to the end of the reign of Antiochus the IV Epiphanes. Now, this prophecy actually predicts the Medo-Persian Empire, then its downfall by the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and then that kingdom's division, the Grecian kingdom's division into four, and eventually the rise of a ruler in that kingdom whose, again, name was Antiochus Epiphanes, and this ruler would persecute the Jews. And if we think about it, it's truly remarkable that in 550 or 551 BC, Daniel was given a predictive vision that detailed the fall of Babylon. Remember, when he's speaking this, he's in the Babylonian Empire with Belshazzar as king. And so he covers this whole ground of the fall of Babylon in 539 BC, the major military movements of the Medo-Persian Empire from 539 to 525 BC, the conquest of Greece under Alexander from 334 to 331 BC, the death of Alexander in 323 BC, the eventual division of the Grecian Empire into four, which was finalized in 301 BC, and the beginning and the end of the rather small horn that would arise out of that kingdom, Antiochus. He began his reign in 175 BC, and he died in 164 BC. Now, don't worry, there's not a test on all those dates after, but this is a remarkable prophecy, covering 400 years of Jewish history from the Babylonian period into the Hellenistic period of the Greeks. Now, when Daniel received this vision, he would have been about 68 years old, and this was 2 years after the vision that he had in chapter 7. And this vision gives Daniel an understanding of what's going to happen to Israel when they return to their land after the exile. And in this way, it prepares Israel for the suffering that they're going to go through, because they're going to know that that suffering, this future suffering, will be short. And so this is going to instruct Israel that God is in control of their future. It's going to instruct Israel that tough times would come, but they would overcome in the end. And that same lesson is here for us today as we look at this passage. God is in control of our country. God is in control of the nations of the world, and he's sovereign over any and every difficulty that we will face in this life, and even right to the day, as our passage predicts. And God promises not to allow us to be tempted beyond what we can endure, and he's also made the time of our difficulty short, especially when we see that time in light of our eternal reward. We're going to look at this passage today under two major headings. In the first half of our text, we have the vision itself, and there's an introduction to that vision in verses 1 and 2. Then we talk about the ram in verses 3 and 4, then the goat in 5 to 8. Verses 9 to 12 cover the small horn, or the rather small horn. And then the angels talk about the timing of the whole thing in verses 13 and 14. And so that's the vision that Daniel was given. And then we kind of almost go through the same material again in the second half. And we have now Gabriel's interpretation. And so we have an introduction to Gabriel's interpretation in verses 15 to 19. Then we talk about the ram again in verse 20, the goat in verses 21 to 22, the small horn in verses 23 to 25. And then we're back to the timing again in verses 26. And verse 27 is kind of a concluding verse, but we're going to put that with it as well. Now, instead of going through this whole thing twice and referring back and forth as we go, we're going to go through the whole thing one time. And as we do it, we're going to look at Daniel's vision. And then under the same heading, we're going to look at Gabriel's interpretation. And we're going to cover these sections. And so we're going to have the introduction, which is verses 1 and 2, and then 15 to 19. The budding ram in verses 3 and 4, and then again in verse 20. The shaggy goat in verses 5 to 8. And again in 21 and 22, number 4 in your outline is going to be the small horn in verses 9 to 12 and 23 to 25. And notice that that is the larger section of verses, that the focus is really on this small horn, whoever he is. And then number 5, the limited time in verses 13 and 14, and then 26 to the end. So let's get right into it here. Number 1, let's introduce this whole thing, the vision and the angel's interpretation, verses 1 to 2 and 15 to 19. Now again in verse 1, our text says, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one which appeared to me previously. And this would have been in 551 BC. Daniel says, in verse 2, I looked in the vision, and it happened that while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Now, most likely, Daniel was not actually in Susa at the time, but in his vision, he was there. Now, Susa was a city of the Medes and the Persians, and it had been destroyed earlier by the Assyrians, but had been rebuilt, or at some point around this time, it was rebuilt. And Susa became an important city, not only then for the Medes and the Persians, but also it was an important city during the Greek Empire. Now, the word citadel there means a fortified city. And so he was in a fortified city of Susa, and the canal ran beside the city, and Susa was about 350 kilometers east of Babylon. So it's quite a distance away from Babylon, especially in that day. And so that was the introduction to Daniel's vision. Let's now look at Gabriel's interpretation, starting in verse 15. It says, now it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision that I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who had the appearance of a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of what has appeared. The one who has the appearance of a man, that could be God in human form, I think most likely. And this one commands Gabriel, the angel, to give Daniel understanding. So whoever this is, he's commanding angels, most likely again God. Now this man that is standing between the banks of the river, and this could mean that he's standing on top of the water, or that he's somehow hovering over the water in this vision, or it could actually be that the river curves around and he's standing in like a peninsula thing with river on both sides. I'm not sure. I'm not dogmatic about that. There's a lot of things in Daniel chapter 8 that I'm just not exactly 100% sure what's going on there. So those are some of the options of where this man is in relation to the river. Now, this is the first time in Scripture that an angel is named. And Gabriel later comes in chapter 9, and he is given to Daniel in answer to Daniel's prayer. We're going to see that next time in chapter 9. And this is probably the same angel Gabriel who announced the birth of John the Baptist to Zechariah, and then who announced the birth of the Lord Jesus to Mary. And so Gabriel becomes an important angel, but this is the first time in all of Scripture that we learn the name of an angel. Now, when Daniel saw Gabriel, he was terrified and he fell on his face in verse 3. Or that's not right, but you'll see it there. In verse, maybe it is in verse 3. Maybe it is right. No, anyways, you'll see it there. Help me out. Yeah. Anyways, this is apparently a normal reaction, if we can call it normal, when you see an angel. It's a terrifying thing. And so this is a highly unusual form of normal where Daniel is terrified in the presence of an angel. Now, the vision says that this pertains to the time of the end. But the end here is not the end of time or the latter days. The end here is from the context, is the end of the small horn as described in this text. And this is basically the end of the third kingdom, the Grecian kingdom or the Hellenistic empire. And so this is the end that's in view that Gabriel's talking about. Now we know that this is not the end of time, because we already know that in the end there's actually a fourth kingdom that comes after this kingdom, and we identified that kingdom as Rome. And when that kingdom ends, the kingdom of God begins, and there's nothing about that in our chapter 8. And so this chapter doesn't seem to speak of the end of the age, but the end of the Hellenistic period. Now, when Gabriel spoke with Daniel, verse 18, "Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground." And this is some kind of a trance-like state, because he's describing himself as sleeping, and yet he's understanding what is going on. Then he says, he touched me. So this trance was temporary. He touched me and made me stand upright. And with those introductions to everything that's going on here, we're now into the vision proper. And so let's go number 2, and let's look at the budding ram in verses 3 and 4, and then the interpretation of that in verse 20. So verse 3, Daniel tells us, "Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold," and again, the idea of all this repetition of his looking is that he's looking in the vision. He's seeing the vision that's happening before him. He says in verse 3, "And behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but the one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last." And then let's go right away to verse 20. And here's Gabriel's interpretation. "The ram which you saw with the two horns is the kings of Media and Persia." Now, by this time, we're already ready to beasts being kingdoms and their horns being the kings. And that's the same as what's happening here. Now, the longer horn, which came up later, represents the Persian kings who dominated the Medo-Persian kingdom. Actually, to such an extent that we typically think about it in history as just the Persian Empire. Except for in Scripture and in Daniel, we usually just think of it as the time of the Persians. And that's because the Persians rose to power later. In fact, Cyrus attacked and defeated his grandfather, Astyages, and the Persians really rose to dominance through the rest of that period of time. And so that's what's pictured with the two horns, the larger one coming up later. Now look at verse 4. It says, "I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beasts, kingdoms, could stand before it. Nor was there anyone to deliver from its power, but it did as it pleased and magnified itself." And so from Susa, the Medo-Persian army conquered Babylon, which was to the west, Lydia, which was to the north, and Egypt to the south. And that's exactly what it says in verse 4. And if we connect this with the bear-like beast, remember the bear-like beast in chapter 7? That also represented Medo-Persia. We remember that that bear had three bones in its mouth. And I said that those bones might represent Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt. But maybe even better would be to connect the bones with the three directions to the west, to the north, and to the south. But anyways, that is the area that the Persians attacked during their empire. And later during this empire, Xerxes, who is in the Bible, in the book of Esther, Ahasuerus, Xerxes tried to conquer Greece way to the west. He failed to fully conquer Greece, but he did manage in that attack, or one of those attacks, there was multiple attacks, he managed to burn Athens to the ground. And this greatly embittered the Greeks. The Greeks hated the Persians because they had attacked them and burned Athens to the ground. And that's really what leads us then into the next section in verses 5 to 8 and 21 and 22. This is number 3 in your outline, the shaggy goat. Literally the hairy goat in the interpretation. So look at verse 5. He says, "While I was considering, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes. Then it came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and ran at it in his strong wrath. And I saw it reach the side of the ram. It was enraged at it, and it struck the ram and broke its two horns in pieces. And the ram had no strength to stand in opposition to it, so it threw it down to the ground and trampled on it, and there was none to deliver the ram from its power." Now, according to Gabriel in verse 21, this goat represents Greece. Again, look at verse 21. "The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king." And so the large, conspicuous horn on the goat is the first king of Greece. And really, it's the first king of that time period. And this was Alexander. We know him as Alexander the Great. And at age 20, Alexander the Great became king in 336 BC. And a year and a half later, he set out to conquer Persia and the world at 21 and a half years old. And he won a series of battles from 334 to 331 BC, so that in only 3 years, he conquered the entire known world. And the image of this speedy conquest is of the goat coming over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And this parallels the third kingdom that we saw in chapter 7, where there was a leopard with four wings that attacked very fast. And this goat came in wrath, which matches Alexander's contempt for the Persians who had burned Athens. And now look at verse 8. It says, "Then the male goat magnified itself exceedingly. But as soon as it was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven." Verse 22 says, "And the broken horn and the four horns that stood in its place are four kingdoms, which will take their stand from his nation, although not with his power." Now, what we know from history is that Alexander did magnify himself exceedingly. In fact, to this day, he is still known as Alexander the Great. And so he magnified himself exceedingly. And shortly after his military victories, he died of a fever, or perhaps from excessive drinking or some combination of both. But he was only 33 years old when he died in 323 BC. After the death of Alexander, his infant son was assassinated, and I believe his wife was as well. And war broke out between his successors. Now, his successors were known as the Diadochi. or Diadochi. Maybe it's the Diadochi. I'm not sure my pronunciation of that, but that's the successors, the Diadochi. And there was a war between them and civil unrest through all that area as the various military commanders that were under Alexander kind of fought for prominence and assassinated one another. 22 years after Alexander died and in 301 BC, the outcome was settled and four successors controlled four territories that were once under Alexander. And so these are the four conspicuous horns that grew up from his kingdom. And I'll just give you these names. I don't know how to pronounce them. Number one, Lysimachus. He controlled Thrace and Bithynia, which is much of what we know of as Asia Minor. Secondly, Cassandra, he controlled Macedonia and Greece. Number three was Seleucus, and he had control over Syria, Babylonia, and the lands of the east. Seleucus is going to be important in a minute. And then fourth is Ptolemy, but it's spelled with a P in front, Ptolemy, and Ptolemy controlled Egypt, the land of Judah, and Arabia Petraea. And so those were the four commanders, the four Diadochi. And 250 years before this happened, we need to remind ourselves of this, Daniel saw it in a God-given vision. And nobody could have foretold this in the Babylonian, like, we're talking Babylonian period, a future another kingdom, and then the Grecian kingdom. Nobody could have saw this coming at the time. This is a God-given vision and prophecy. And these four kingdoms, these four kings that ruled the world now under Alexander, now that Alexander was gone, they did not reign with the same power as Alexander because they were divided in four. And so this fits our text perfectly. Now, verse 23 brings us to our fourth outline point. Look at verse 23. In the latter period of their reign. And so that's the latter period of the reign of the four Diadochi, or the four horns. Or if you jump back to verse 9, it says, out of one of the horns, one of the Diadochi, came forth a rather small horn. And so let's look, number four, at the rather small horn, verses 9 to 12 and 23 to 25. And we should notice right away again here that time-wise or space-wise, the emphasis of this chapter is on the small horn. And the small horn that we see here reminds us of the little horn from chapter 7. Now, let me just say something else here. The chapter 7, from chapter 2 to chapter 7 of Daniel, that was in Aramaic. Now in chapter 8, we're in the Hebrew Bible again. This is now Hebrew language. And so we're changing language, but in chapter 7 we had the little horn. Here we have a different word because it's Hebrew, but also a different word morphologically, and it's now a small horn. But this little horn, this small horn, I'll try to keep my small and my little separate. I don't know if you'll be able to do that with me. The small horn reminds us of the little horn from chapter 7. But the little horn came from the fourth kingdom, which was Rome. Whereas this small horn, according to our text, comes from Greece. The little horn of chapter 7, remember, he uprooted three kings, three out of the 10 kings that were there. Whereas the small horn comes from one of the four kings of Greece. And so there's some differences, but some similarities between the little horn of chapter 7 and the small horn of chapter 8. Now, the small horn represents the Seleucid ruler who is Antiochus the IV Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes is usually how we call him, but we want to distinguish him from his father, Antiochus the III, who was not Epiphanes. So Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Now the little horn is future, the man of lawlessness, the beast, the Antichrist, that's a future thing. For us, even still, it's future. Antiochus is in the past again from 175 to 164 BC. And in God's providence, he made Antiochus as a picture, or we could even say a type of the future Antichrist. And we're going to see a lot of similarities between Antiochus and Antichristus. Even their names are similar. Antiochus, Antichristus, Antichrist. And they both start small. In verse 9, and out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, and it grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and toward the beautiful land. Now, I am definitely not going to go into every detail of Antiochus's reign and every detail of how this all fits together. Antiochus began to rule by intrigue, and he had people assassinated, and I'm not going to go into all that history today. He began as a Seleucid leader, and if we go back in our notes, we remember the Seleucid area was, The Seleucid area was Syria, Babylonia, and the lands of the east. And so that was the area that Antiochus originally occupied, that he was originally king of. But he led his armies to south to conquer Egypt, which he did. That's in verse 9, to the south. He also went to Armenia and Parthia to the east, and the beautiful land, which we understand as Palestine or Judah. And so Antiochus began to mess around with all of those areas. He actually, when he went to Egypt, he was kicked out of there by the armies of Rome. And so Rome is already starting to rise to prominence in that time. And so Antiochus began to reign again, 175 BC, and he reigned till 164. Now the imagery of verse 10 actually reminds us of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar was described as a tree that had grown up into heaven. And so if you look at our text in verse 10, then it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. Now the host of heaven is typically the angels of God. And obviously, Antiochus did not trample down angels, and so most take this as a reference to God's people. And if we actually go to the interpretation of this, we'll see that the reference here of him causing some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth is actually a persecution of God's people that takes place under Antiochus. Also, when we look at verse 11 and verse 12, we see that the offering and the sanctuary which he attacks are also on earth. And so we see that whatever he's doing here is he's really making war with the people of God on earth. And maybe we see in some of this in verse 10, maybe we see some language here that describes also somewhat of a spiritual warfare that's happening in heaven that corresponds with the happenings on earth. And we're going to see more of that kind of language later on in Daniel, that what's going on earth, there's also a heavenly war happening at the same time. But verse 11 now says, it, the rather small horn, even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of the transgression, or on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will throw truth down to the ground and do its will and succeed. And so the horn magnified himself to the level of God. And that's the commander of the host. This is speaking about God himself. And Antiochus had coins minted that said this. It said, Theos Epiphanes, or God manifested. And the picture on those coins was of Antiochus himself. And so he kind of claimed to be some kind of a god or wanted to be worshipped as a god. Now, Epiphanes means manifest and or brought to light. And so the idea is in Antiochus, God is brought to light or manifest. Now, the host in verse 12 is Israel. And Israel then, or the Jews, would be given over to the king. Now, in verse 12, the transgression, there's a bit of an interpretive issue here. The transgression could be Israel's transgression, so that they're being punished for their sins by this wicked ruler that is now placed over them, or it could be that Epiphanes' transgression, which is in view, and his sin against God, but either way, here is some of what it meant to be given over to the horn, okay? Just I want to give you some things from Antiochus's reign. In 170 to 171 BC, somewhere in there, he had Onias III, the high priest, he was assassinated during the reign of Antiochus, and it's believed that he was assassinated because somebody else had bribed Antiochus so that he could become high priest. And so Antiochus had, or was involved somehow in having the high priest of Israel assassinated. One of the things we should say about Antiochus too is that he was always broke. And so he always needed money. And so he was really moved by where he could get money. And so he was always raiding temples and attacking. And whoever gave him money really influenced him how in kind of whatever direction he needed to go. And so for the sake of money, he had Onias III killed. He sought to rid Judah of the worship of Yahweh and to replace it with the worship of the Greek gods. And many of the Jews went along with this and followed him in this, which could be the transgression that we see in verse 12, but also Antiochus was not lacking in transgression either. He put a stop to the daily sacrifices in the temple, and instead, get this, he required a monthly sacrifice on the 25th of each month, which was his birthday. And so there was a monthly sacrifice to Antiochus on his birthday in Jerusalem. In 169 BC, he plundered the temple, taking many of the gold articles from the temple. In 167 BC, he made it illegal to have a copy of the Torah. To have the Old Testament was punishable by death. Anyone found with a copy of Torah was killed. And this is terrible. He had women who had their children circumcised. He had those women put to death, and then he hung the circumcised babies by their mother's necks. And apparently he put those around. And so like you get a sense of the wicked, it would have been terrible to be under the reign of Antiochus, especially if you were a Jewish citizen at that time and you were faithful to Yahweh. And finally, he offered a pig on the altar in Jerusalem, and he turned the temple into a temple for the Greek god Zeus. And again, any copies of the scripture that were found, he had burned. And so that's the idea there where it says that he will throw truth down to the ground in verse 12. He will do his will or its will and succeed. Now let's go to Gabriel's interpretation then of all of this in verse 23. It says, in the latter period of their reign, which is again the end of the Grecian kingdom, the Hellenistic Empire, when the transgressors have run their course, and the transgressors, again, that could be a reference to the Greek kings, the Diadochi, or it could be a reference again to Israel. But whatever the transgressions are, again, there's no lacking in transgressions in that age. It says, then a king will stand. And of course, we know this is Antiochus, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And the way that we understand this is that Satan empowered Antiochus to do what he did. And again, that parallels what's going to happen in the future with Antichrist. He will destroy to an astonishing degree and succeed and do his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And so this is where we understand that he's persecuting Israel, not the host of heaven. In verse 25, it says, and through his insight, he will cause deceit to succeed by his hand. And we're going to hear more about the ways that he deceived people in his reign and when we get to chapter 11. But he was a deceitful, scheming ruler. It says he will magnify himself in his heart, even calling himself God. He will destroy many while they're at ease. And he will even stand against the prince of princes, which we believe is a reference to God and Christ. But he will be broken without hands. Now, when it says there, he will destroy many while they're at ease, one of the things that we believe fulfills this is that one time he pretended to make peace with the Jews. And then on the Sabbath day, when they were resting and when they actually refused to fight back, he slaughtered a massive number, and I forget the number, and I didn't put it in my notes, but he slaughtered a massive number of Jews as they were resting on the Sabbath. And so again, he will destroy many while they're at ease. Then it says in the final line there, he will be broken without hands, which is a reference to him dying, you know, not apart from war, and it seems almost as though God is the one who kills him. This reminds us of the stone that comes without hands in chapter 2. But Antiochus died when he heard that the Jews had retaken the temple. He was away raiding another temple, but he heard the Jews had kind of taken back his territory there under Judas Maccabeus. The Jews took back Jerusalem, and apparently Antiochus died of grief and remorse. And they say that he died of insanity during that time. And so he was broken without hands. Now, all of this, as I said, points forward to an even worse ruler, the Antichrist, who will persecute God's people during the Great Tribulation, which Jesus described this way, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." That was Matthew 24, 21 and 22. Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. And with that somewhat covered, we now come to our final section, verses 13 to 14 and 26 and 27. And this is the most difficult section of these verses, and also perhaps of the whole book of Daniel, at least of the book up until this point. But I called this the limited time, starting in verse 13. It says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? While the transgression causes desolation, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled.' Then he said to me, 'For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be made righteous.' And so one angel asks another angel, 'How long?'" In other words, what is the period of time involved in the vision that apparently they're all watching at the time? And notice the specific time frame in verse 13 again, that it's about the regular sacrifice, while the transgression causes desolation, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled. And so both the holy place, the temple, and the holy people, the Jews, are trampled during this period. And the period is 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, this is apparently a way of speaking about the evening and morning sacrifices, the daily sacrifice that happened twice each day in the temple. There was one in the evening and there was one in the morning. Now the angel just says 2,300 evening mornings. And there's no "and" in the Hebrew text. In fact, if you have a Legacy Standard Bible, you'll notice that your "and" is italicized, and that tells us that they're adding that into the text for the sake of clarity in English. Now in Genesis 1, we have a very similar construction where we have evening and morning. Now the word "and" is there, but evening and morning in that text always refers to one 24-hour day. And so if we go by that, these 2,300 evenings and mornings would be 2,300 days. Now some take it to be 2,300 evening, morning sacrifices, and they kind of add the word "sacrifices" in there, and then they see 2,300 sacrifices, which would be 1,150 days, because there was two on each day. You able to follow the math there? So if we have 1,150 days, you have a period of just over 3 years. How long? Just over 3 years. If you use 2,300 days, you have a period of 6.3 repeating or something like that years. Now, everyone agrees on the end date when the holy place will be made righteous. We know that day. And that day is on December 14th, 164 BC, which is 25 of the month Kislev, if you're using the Jewish calendar. And that's the day when the temple was cleansed and rededicated by Judas Maccabeus and the revolution that happened there. So that is the end day of these 2,300 or 1,150 days. And if we work backwards from there, to the time when the sacrifices were stopped, apparently we have 1,106 days, which is not 1,150 days, but it's pretty close. And if we work backwards using the other date, and we work from the cleansing of the temple, and we work back 6.3 whatever years, we're close to the assassination of Onias III, the high priest. And this would have been in like 162 BC, but we don't have the exact date when he was assassinated. And so I prefer this latter view of the 2,300 days just because I think it fits better with the Hebrew text, but it would sure be nice if I could just give you like the exact date and say, there it is. We know exactly how this fits and how this works. But at least with our knowledge of ancient Grecian history of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, we don't have all the details. But the point for Israel seems to be that the time of their persecution, whenever it might start, that it would be short. And maybe we could even say that maybe God didn't want them to know the exact day that it began, but just that the 2,300 days would be the maximum period of the time that this is. And maybe that's going to be something like in the future period of the Antichrist, that we might not know the exact day that period starts, although we will know the exact time frame of that period once it starts. And so maybe there's some kind of parallel there. I'm just letting you know, I worked hard and studied, and I don't have all the answers this week. Not that I have all the answers any other week, but I would say particularly this week, I was struggling to give you all the answers. Well, verse 26, the angel assures Daniel that this message, his message, is true. What has appeared about the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true. And I would just say, even if we can't fit it, we need to know it's true. And we need to believe the word of God, and one day we will find out exactly how true it really was. But he says, as for you, Daniel, conceal the vision, for it pertains to many days in the future. And the idea of concealing here is this idea of storing the vision away. So write it down and store it in such a way that it will preserve what is written. And the reason for that is because it pertains to many days in the future, and so we need the scroll preserved for the future. It would be many years before Antiochus arrived. Again, from 551 BC until 175 BC when Antiochus appeared. And by the way, just as far as the end date of all this goes, the Jews celebrate the death of Antiochus and the cleansing of the temple to this day on December the 14th, which is what they call Hanukkah, which is Festival of Lights. And there's something to do with the cleansing of the temple and Antiochus and the lights that's not quite coming to mind right now. But whatever we make of calculating the time, we should notice how similar all of this is to the Great Tribulation with its 3.5 years, and it's 1,260 days, or it's 1,290 days, or it's 42-month periods. Antiochus forbid the worship of God, and he changed the times and the seasons, and Antichrist will do the same thing. He will forbid the worship of God, and he will seek to change the times and the seasons. Antiochus persecuted believers, and so will the Antichrist. And when we begin to think about this, it really is truly amazing that God ordains the future. And even God ordains the wicked choices of evil tyrants. And while he ordains those things, he does not compel them to do the evil that they do. God is never the chargeable cause for evil. God is holy, and he never tempts anyone, but he's also sovereign over all, especially over the future. And that's really an amazing thing to think about, that God could have planned this all and make Antiochus a type of Antichrist, and it all happens according to his will, and yet God doesn't make them do the sin that they do, and it really blows my mind every time I think about it. But God will accomplish all his good pleasure. And we can learn from this text that God sets the limits that the evil people are allowed to walk within. He allowed Antiochus to murder his holy people. He allowed him to burn the Bible. We sang about it this morning. No thanks to them that the word of God abideth, in Martin Luther's hymn. He allowed Antiochus to shut down the worship of God, but only for a limited period of time, whatever that period ends up being. And all of human history, this is what we can kind of learn from this, all of human history is progressing towards a goal. And that goal is for God to reconcile all things to himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to show you a beautiful passage that expresses this goal of history. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, I'm going to start about halfway through verse 9, where it says, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him. So God has a good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. Verse 10, for an administration of the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth in him. And so all things will be summed up in Christ and brought together through him. And this summarizing and bringing together of all of world history in Christ includes both judgment and salvation. Many will be saved and will live forever with Christ in heaven. Many will be judged by Christ to spend eternity under the wrath of God. And so through Christ, God's purposes for the world will be fulfilled. And until Christ returns, God is orchestrating all things, working all things according to the counsel of his will, so that when the fullness of time comes, Christ can take his place as king as king of all. And at that time, all evil will be rightly judged, the wicked will be condemned, and Christ will reign. And so now is the time to be reconciled to Christ. Now is the time to bow the knee to this king. And when he comes, or when you die, it will be too late. And delay is a sin. And so now is the time to come to Jesus Christ if you haven't done so already. Now is the time to repent and believe the gospel. Now you may face some difficulties and persecutions for fully following Christ in this world, but those are not worth comparing to eternity. And whatever we face in this life, it will be short, especially compared with eternity. Whatever we face will be temporal, not eternal. Now, I want to encourage us to really trust the Lord based on all of this and what we see of His control and sovereign knowledge of the future. Whatever happens to us is part of His wise, loving, good, and sovereign plan. And let's strive to believe that. Let's trust Him when we don't like or when we don't understand what's happening in our lives. Now, there's one final verse from our text this morning in verse 27. It says, "Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I rose up again and did the king's work, but I was appalled at what had appeared, and there was none to make me understand it." Now, for Daniel, there would have been some encouragement mixed into all this, because remember, Daniel was in exile, and so the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. So when Daniel gets this vision, he sees the Jews back in Israel. He sees a rebuilt temple, but he also sees that it's not, that's not the end of the story. There's persecution at the temple. The people of God are going to be destroyed. And Daniel was appalled and it was a difficult thing for him to recognize. And I would just again want to encourage us to recognize that God is sovereign over history, that He is working out His good purposes for us. One commentator said that, noting what we see in verse 27, where there was none to make me understand it. And one commentator said that Daniel wasn't the last person, unfortunately, who didn't understand the vision after somebody interpreted it for them. And so I've done my best to interpret it for you. And if you're still going, "I'm not sure what in the world's going on in Daniel chapter 8. Well, you're in good company. You're right there with Daniel and you're right there with the rest of us. But hopefully we have some sense of what God is doing in history. This is part of God's word. And so we want to honor it and look at it. And we're trying to get what we can get out of it. But most of these things have been fulfilled, you know, 2,175 years ago or whatever it is. So that was Daniel chapter 8. Next week, we're going to see how Daniel responded to all this. When he understood the future, what did Daniel do? He prayed. And I hope that our text as well will encourage us to pray that God would fulfill His kingdom goals, His future purposes, which we're learning about in this book. And so next week we're going to come back and we're going to see how Daniel prayed in chapter 9. But let's pray together right now. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for giving it to us and for showing us in the most remarkable way how You know the future, even generations and generations into the future, hundreds and hundreds of years, even all the way to the end of time, Lord. And so we thank You that You're sovereign. We pray that You would forgive us for all the times where we doubt Your knowledge of the future or where we disparage Your good plans, especially in our lives as we respond to what You bring about in our lives. But we pray that You would help us to embrace your plan for our lives and for the world. That we would take each thing that you give us with joy, and that we would recognize you as a sovereign, wise, and good God as you bring about the various circumstances of our lives. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.